Our study is now in the 5th chapter of Joshua, and we're ready to begin at the 10th verse. In the first 9 verses of this chapter, he gives the account of them passing over the Jordan River and of circumcising all the males because they did not keep this ordinance of circumcision while they were in the wilderness. They're camped at a place called Gilgal, and these two consonants mean a turning or a circling of the wheel, and it's because he had rolled back or rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off them after their circumcision. They're not in a condition to do battle at this time because they're still healing from the circumcision, but yet they're approaching very rapidly now the time in which they're supposed to keep the Passover. So in the 10th verse, "And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even in the plain to Jericho." So they've just been over this river now about 4 days, and here it is time for them to keep the Passover, and they kept it. This is that yearly ordinance, as you know, that they kept to remember the time that the death angel passed over their houses on the night that they left the land of Egypt. And we have the account given in the 9th chapter of Numbers showing that the very first year that they were out of Egypt, they did keep this Passover. Numbers 9, beginning with the first verse through the 6th, through the 5th verse. "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the 2nd year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of this month at even you shall keep it in his appointed season. According to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof, shall ye keep it. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep this Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel." So we know from this passage that they did keep the Passover the first year that they were in the wilderness. Now there is some question as to whether or not this was kept every year during the 40-year stay in the wilderness, because it seems that some of the feast days were not observed during that time, as well as the rite of circumcision. Although we do have given in Exodus, the 12th chapter, beginning with the 24th verse, "And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they." So whether they kept it or not all the time during the 40 years of the wilderness, we do know that they kept it the first year they were in the wilderness, the first one of these years that were called the 40 years. And here we find them keeping it as soon as they crossed the Jordan River and came to Gilgal. So it's very interesting to note that as soon as they got across the river, and here they were in the land of the foreigners, they were in a position now in which they might be called upon to do battle at any instant. The other kings knew about their coming and were very fearful, and no doubt were going to do their best to try to defend their country. The first thing the people do is, number one, they are circumcised. Number two, they keep the Passover. The first acts are acts of worship. They're acts of carrying out the commands of God so far as a worship to God is concerned. So these are religious acts. They're not the acts of an army, the acts of warfare, the acts of a nation setting up a new government or anything. They are religious service to God. And we cannot stress emphatically enough that whatever our station in life, whatever our job or our duties are, we must not neglect the service to God. Service to God comes first. It comes foremost. It comes at its appointed time, and we must carry it out. Let us not become lax in this at all, because when we do, then we are losing sight of our priorities, and we are putting the lesser important things ahead of the most important things. You know, it's real easy for Christians today to skip some services of the church. Maybe the Sunday night service, or maybe the Wednesday evening service, decide to forego an occasion when they have an opportunity to associate with other Christians. But let us remember, the things of God come first. What is most important in our lives? Where are we building up our treasures anyway? Are we building treasures on earth? Are we building treasures in heaven? And so, regardless of the solemnity of the occasion and the pressing need for this to be carried out, if it's something that is not the true service of God, let us put the service of God first. I mean, what I'm trying to say is let's not forego the service of God to do something else in the place of it. God's service must come first. It must be kept. And so we find this people, their first two acts are religious acts. The act of circumcision, first of all, and the keeping of the Passover, second of all. Now, this must have looked very strange indeed to those people around about them, to those nations who were observing their actions every way that they could. Here they were in the plains of Jericho, just a mile or so away from the city of Jericho itself. And this people, this great mighty army that had been so mighty recently in conquering the kings in that Moabite area, this army is now doing some strange things. All the males have been circumcised, and they are keeping the Passover feast to God. They're not even behaving like an army. And today, as we find ourselves going about the duties of God, we're going to find that we'll be doing some things that the world won't understand. The world's going to look on us as being very strange. As we observe the communion service, for example, the world's going to think this is a strange thing that we do this on the first day of the week. But we find that the early church did it on the first day of the week, and we're told that as often as we do this, we are to do so in remembrance of Him. We have a very definite example of this being done in the early church in Acts 20, verse 7. But the world's not going to understand this. To the world, it's a very, very strange thing. Also, when the world observes that we are baptized, and at the time of baptism is when we are born into the church, into the kingdom of God, this is a strange thing to them. They can't understand why that we might be baptizing somebody at 10 o'clock at night or whenever the occasion should arise that they should desire to be baptized. But here again, we're simply following the commands of God. We put the things of God first, and we don't worry about what the world thinks about it. So be not surprised if the world wonders and thinks that you're a strange people simply because you're carrying out the commands of God, because the world doesn't know about these commands. The world is ignorant when it comes to really knowing what God wants. And so they're in the same position that these Canaanite kings were in as they observed the people of God carrying out the ordinance of God soon as they came over the Jordan River. Verse 11, and they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. No doubt, as this army of Israel came into the land, the people in the countryside forsook their houses and their barns and their store places and went into the city of Jericho for protection. And so there was plenty of corn and food for them to eat of. And so we read in verse 12, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more. So the manna was continuing right up to this very time, but as soon as they got into the land and were able to eat the corn of the land, then the manna ceased. There was no more need to have the manna. And so neither had the children of Israel manna any more. But they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now, on the morrow after the Sabbath Passover, they were to wave the sheaf of the first fruits before the Lord. And so we see that they were able to do that because in verse 12, they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So they were able to go right ahead with this wave offering as soon as they had finished the Passover. They now were in the land of Canaan. They now were being provided for by God with the fruit of that land, There was no more need for the manna. They had manna up to this very time. They had manna for 40 years. Now there was no more need for the manna because they were in the land of Canaan and they were partaking of the fruit of the land of Canaan. So we see how that the miraculous, divine providence of God has been with them up to this time to provide for them the things that they needed. And manna was one of those things. And now they're in a position where they no longer need manna. So they're going to be expected to live with the fruit of this land. And, of course, this land is a productive land, and it will be able to support them. And so we see then this is recorded in this 12th verse that they're now eating of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And this is really according to God's plan. God had them in what we might call a childhood state in which he had to provide these basic necessities. But now that they are more mature, they're in the land of Canaan, they're going to be able to be self-sufficient so far as providing for their food is concerned. And we see a very similar thing in the church today, in the early church during the first century A.D. The church was in a childhood state, and God had miraculous gifts that he left here for the church, and his word was given in miraculous ways through the mouths of the prophets and those that were inspired of him, some even able to speak in unknown tongues or the tongues of foreign lands. But whenever the manhood state of the church came, then these miraculous gifts were no longer needed, and these offices that functioned as a result of these gifts also were no longer needed. And we're talking about the office of apostleship and the office of prophets and those offices that went with them. They no longer were needed since the gifts were taken away, and the church came into the manhood state. And then man had to depend upon the Word for his knowledge. No longer was it given him miraculously, like the manna from heaven, but he has to study now. He has to read, and he has to work in order to show himself approved unto God and rightly divide the word of truth. And he learns then what he knows as a result of studying this Old and New Testaments, the things which are that which is perfect, the things which are profitable unto the man of God for every work of righteousness. We read in Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly perfected unto every good work. So that's the manhood state of the church. And these children of Israel then, they were maturing now, and they were getting to the point where they could support themselves on the fruit of the land and did not have to have the manna from heaven. So that's a very interesting point. Now we move to verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us, or for our adversaries? Now in this situation, we find the man Joshua described as being by Jericho. Some of the translators want to say that this means in Jericho, or that is in the very near vicinity of Jericho, or certainly in the fields that would be attached to the city of Jericho. And just exactly what he was doing here, we don't know. More than likely, he was meditating. He was observing the city, the area around about, knowing that the immediate job at hand now was to take this city. This was their next accomplishment. He was the captain. He was the leader. He had the responsibility. Some say that he was worshiping God in this place, that he was giving honor and reverence to God and having a little bit of time off to himself. We don't know for sure, except that he was here by Jericho and that he evidently was looking down as a person would in some kind of deep thought or deep meditation, because he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. So he sees this man, and this man must have been a commanding type of figure, because it caught Joshua's attention right away, especially due to the fact that he had a sword drawn in his hand. Now, instead of Joshua sending somebody over to him, or instead of Joshua hiding himself and or fleeing, Joshua went over to him and said unto him, Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Just who are you? Are you a friend or are you a foe? Are you going to fight for our cause or are you going to fight against our cause? Now we need to note one thing, that where the duty of the Lord comes, a person has no middle ground. You're either for the things of God or you're against the things of God. And those that are not for us are against us. And so our Savior said this. And so Joshua puts the question to the man. Not are you just somebody here that is a casual observer. Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Verse 14, and he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. So this man identifies himself. He calls himself the captain of the host of the Lord. Now, the host of the Lord means all of the beings that God has at his command, at his disposal, to carry out his will. It would include all of the heavenly angels. It would also have to include those here on earth that are faithful to God. And so this person, this being, identifies himself as being captain of the host of the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly who this is. Some of the Bible scholars say emphatically that this is Jesus Christ. This captain of the host of the Lord is Jesus Christ himself. That he is the same one that appeared to Abraham as a stranger. Now he appears to Joshua as a warrior with a sword in his hand. We cannot be absolutely positive that this was Jesus Christ the Savior, although there is a good possibility it could have been him. We do know that he has existed with God since before the world was, and that there was not anything made that was not made without him. And so he is an important instrument in all of the workings of Jehovah, and later on Joshua does refer to him as Jehovah. So he has this sword in his hand, and he is captain of the host of the Lord, and so this lets Joshua know that this is a powerful figure. This is a figure that has the ability to assist in this great deed of capturing the land, conquering the land. And Joshua, as mighty as he is, he realizes that here is a being that is superior to him. And so Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? It matters not how high we are in this life, how much power we have in this life. Still, there comes a time when we have to know that God is higher than we are. God has more power than we are, than we have. And consequently, we then have to be ready and willing and able to humble ourselves at the appropriate time. Joshua did this. He was the most powerful man around. But nevertheless, when he saw this figure from God, this captain of the host of the Lord, then he realized that his superior was here, and he readily and quickly did fall on his face to the earth and did worship. Now, he was not wanting to vaunt himself at this time. He got into the most humble position that he knew how to assume, and he did worship to this heavenly being. And he said, what saith my Lord unto his servant? He's wanting to know what the will of the Lord is. He's wanting to know what this man from God will have to say. If this is Jesus Christ, of course, he is doing the very thing that we need to do ourselves today, asking what his will is. What does he want? What is his desire? What is his pleasure? What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, this is what he said, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, this act of loosing the shoe was an act of reverence, act of respect. And Joshua was told to do this, for he says, the place whereon thou standest is holy. Now, this is exactly the same thing that was said to Moses. Whenever God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, Moses was told to do the same thing. He was told that this land, this place where he stood, was holy ground. And so Joshua was told this. And this should encourage Joshua from several respects. Number one, it let him know that the same power that appeared to Moses before Moses led his people out of Egypt into the wilderness, this same power is now appearing unto him. That God demands the same respect that he did then. That he demands the same worshipful reverence that he did then. And so Joshua is told to do the same thing. You know, we even have a saying today, when somebody, one person is very fond of another person, they speak of worshiping the ground where they stand. And so that's the situation here with Joshua. The place whereon thou standest is holy. And one of the most respectful and reverential acts that Joshua could do at this time was to take his shoes off and to respect this very ground where he stood, which was in the presence of this captain of the Lord's host, very likely Jesus Christ himself. And then the last verse, the last sentence says, and Joshua did so. He did what was asked of him. He was an obedient, humble servant. Here, as mighty as he was, as much power and authority as he had, he was the servant of God. He showed his humility. And this is a great lesson for us. We should always be willing and ready and able to be humble to God. Whatever he bids us do, that we do. We do not question it. We do not challenge it. We do. He asks, and we do. By having this sword in his hand, this captain of the Lord's host signifies to Joshua that he's ready to help. He's ready to fight. This war is going to be a righteous war, one that God endorses, one that God wants to bring about. And so when they carry out this warfare, this capturing of the land, they're really doing the will of God. Well, that concludes chapter 5. We're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friends.